We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, and we'll be dipping in and out of the chapter, but I'll read from verse 25. I want you to just imagine that you'd never heard the gospel before, that you knew that there was a God, you knew that you were a sinner, and you knew that you were dying. And then you read these words. Wouldn't these words mean everything to you? Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. I don't know how we could not be excited by those words. And the writer to the Hebrews clearly is, because he's been building up to these for a while, and he felt that his congregation weren't particularly excited as he was talking about Jesus as the great high priest. And so a fortnight ago we saw that, first of all, he insulted us. And he said, you're dull of hearing, aren't you? You're sluggards. You're like children. You should be teaching others, but I'm having to teach you again. You're just ready for milk and not for meat. And having insulted them, he then went on to scare the life out of them and told them, well, if they fall away from this Lord Jesus that he's telling them about, and they disown him and they crucify him again in their own lives to their own harm, put him to shame who was crucified first for them, then he says, there's nothing I can do for you. There's nothing anybody can do for you. Nothing even God could do for you if you've fallen from those heights. But then he, having scared them, encourages them and says, but I don't think that's true of you. And I don't think that's what you want to do. You're going to hold fast, aren't you, to the hope that God has given us in Jesus, to whom we have anchored our lives. So that as we go through the ups and the downs of this world, we are steadfastly united to Jesus, who is in heaven already working on our behalf. You're joined to him today with an anchor of faith. The Hebrews had attempted to pull that anchor back and then to launch it into religion again, back into Judaism, and pin their hopes on an Old Testament high priesthood. And he says, you can't do that. You'd be mad. Well, it's this Jesus that he tells us more about this morning. And we don't just get to hear him. We get to meet him, don't we, in the gospel. And he's one who always lives to make intercession for us. If he always lives, that means that he was alive in heaven in the first century when this man wrote this letter. And this Jesus was praying for these Hebrews. But if he always lives, it means that he's alive today in heaven in 2019, and he cares about you and he's praying for you. And he is, Hebrews says, the one through whom we draw near to God today. And this is so important. I have to remind myself, Sunday by Sunday, we don't draw near to God together because we've had a good week. I wouldn't be here very often if it was that way round. We don't draw near to God because we have done wonderfully well. We have this invitation to draw near to God because we have a wonderful Saviour, one who's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Someone so great, a son, yet who loved us so much that he offered himself on the cross for our sins. He's someone of whom God himself has said, I swear an oath that he will be a priest, your priest, forever. He will represent you. He will do the work of bringing you to a holy God. And therefore he will be, and we get to look at these words in a moment, the guarantor of a better covenant. This Jesus is the only one who can save you. He's the one that all the other Old Testament high priests were simply pointing to. They couldn't do it, but he could save you. Isn't that something? To be saved eternally? In the past week, I think probably still going on today, we've had hundreds of thousands, first of all, of children bunking off of school. They call it striking these days, because they want to get their leaders to save the planet. Now, that's an important thing. This is something which has been in the news on an international scale. But are we maybe missing something even more important? Because we always miss the biggest thing. What about someone to save you? What about something of eternal significance and personal significance? What about your future? Who's going to save you? I can't. You can't. Politicians can't. Who's going to stand between a God of holy, consuming fire and a people who have constantly sinned against this God and brought his judgment down on them? Where will you be in a billion ages, long, long after this present order has been folded up, like a man folding up a coat, and a new heavens and a new earth in which there won't be environmental issues has been ushered in? Where will you be? That's what matters. Will you be near to God, safe with God, through Jesus whom he sent into this world, or will you be far from God, and alienated and lost? I need to meet and trust this unique high priest that God has sent out of his love for this great purpose of saving us. And it's the uniqueness and perfection of Jesus, our great high priest, that chapter 7 really gets stuck into. It's where he's going to bring out and open up this order of Melchizedek thing that he's been hinting at for a few weeks now. And so I'm not going to go through this chapter because it just stands by itself. Go away and read it this afternoon. But I'll just dip into it and make some observations from it. And the first observation that I'd make is, we've got a problem, haven't we, with Jesus being our high priest? Because if you've read your Old Testament, it is glaringly obvious that Jesus is not qualified to be a priest, let alone a high priest. I would love Steve Smith to bat number 4 for England. That would be a great thing. But even if he wanted to, which he wouldn't, he couldn't, because he's not qualified to play for England. He's an Australian. I'd love Lionel Messi to be the centre forward for England. But even if he wanted to, which he wouldn't, he couldn't, because he's not qualified to play for England. He's an Argentinian. And I would love Jesus to be my great high priest, but it doesn't look like he can from my reading of the Old Testament, because he came from the wrong tribe. Every priest had to come from the same tribe, the tribe of Levi. And there were no exceptions under the Mosaic law. If a little boy from Issachar came to his dad and his dad said, "What do you want to be, son, when you grow up?" And he'd said, "I want to be a priest." He'd have said, "You can't, because I'm not a priest and your grandpa wasn't a priest. You can be a carpenter, you can be a fisherman, you can be a builder, you can be a soldier, you can be anything almost, but you can't be a priest." And Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Verse 13, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one ever served at the altar. For it was evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So here is God's brilliant plan to save the world through a king and a priest who he would send into this world. And it just falls at the very first hurdle. Hasn't God thought about that? That the priest couldn't be a priest because he'd been born into the wrong tribe? Well, secondly, of course God had thought about this. And he'd already given us the solution to the problem. And this is where the order of Melchizedek comes in. And it's just so stunning, the way that the Bible is designed to fit together so well. It's all already here. And yet, it's so easy to have missed it. It was there in Genesis, the answer to this problem that I've just raised. You blink and you could miss Melchizedek, couldn't you? It's not as if he's a particularly significant character in the Old Testament story. He appears how many times in the Old Testament? Twice. Once in Genesis and once when David weaves him in just one line into Psalm 110. Hardly anybody noticed him. No one seemed to have grasped the significance of this man. No one even in the New Testament picks this up, apart from the writer to the Hebrews, who becomes quite obsessed by this. But he says, chapter 7, verse 1, "For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also he is King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Oh, when we were reading Genesis, our eyes were fixed on Abraham, weren't they? Because he's the father of the faithful. He's the great patriarch. The one that the Hebrews would have considered to have been the most important figure of the Old Testament. He's the one to whom all the promises have been given. He'd be the father of a great nation, and one of his family will save the world. And we get caught up in the Genesis story, and he goes off to battle against five kings, and he slaughters them, and he rescues his nephew Lot, and he brings all of this loot back. And then there's this tiny incident, just a few verses, where he meets a man who hasn't even been mentioned in the story so far, Melchizedek. And he won't be mentioned for another 1,000 years till David remembers him, and then for another 1,000 years until the writer to the Hebrews remembers him. What's it all about? What did we miss? Why was he so important? Well, Hebrews says he resembled the Son of God. He was a picture of the Son of God. His name means King of Righteousness. He was King of Salem, King of Shalom, King of Peace, and most importantly, he was priest of the Most High God. And did you notice it? You say, well, tell me more about him. There's nothing more to say. He didn't have a genealogy. We read he was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is what matters, Genesis is saying. He already was a priest, and he didn't come from Levi. He was already a priest, and his genealogy simply didn't matter. Now that actually says something in Genesis, because if you've read Genesis, you will have got bogged down in no less than 10 genealogies. I'm sure your heart leaps for joy when Moses wants to deal with a whole long family line. This one was born to this one. This was his mother. This was his father. He was born here. He died here. These were his children. And yet here, he says, it doesn't matter. Melchizedek appears out of apparently nowhere and disappears into forever without us knowing anything about his family. Some people have thought, well, he must be the Son of God, sort of appearing on earth thousands of years before his own birth, but I don't think so. We're told he resembles the Son of God. He's a picture of Jesus. And the important thing that you need to know is that this priest who predates Levi and the old covenant priests was greater even than Abraham. And therefore he was greater than Levi and Aaron because, he puts it in a lovely way, they were in his loins still. We probably say in his DNA still. And he gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. And it's incontrovertible, he says, that the greater always blesses the lesser. So you've already got God having solved this problem. There is already a greater priesthood in action than the Levitical priesthood that will come later. And it's not that Jesus isn't qualified to be a great high priest. It's actually that the Levitical priests weren't particularly qualified to be high priests. And we need a better priest than all the others that we find in the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant and law, because those priests accomplished precisely nothing in their work. Look at verse 11. If perfection or salvation had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood could have saved you, you wouldn't have needed another one. But it couldn't, because the law can't save you, verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. You've got to remember that even the greatest system of religion known to man, given by God at Sinai, couldn't save you. It could only point you to the one who could. And the Hebrews are wanting to pull their anchor out of trust in the one who could save them and put it back in the picture that was only there to point them back to Jesus. That's madness. And the priests, they didn't even have any proper qualifications other than their dad was one. That's not particularly encouraging, is it? If we were on a plane at Southampton Airport, ready to jet off to the Canary Islands, and the stewardess came out and she said, "We've lost both of our pilots. We don't know where they are. Maybe on strike. But so that we can all get going, are any of you pilots?" And we all said, "No, sorry." "Well, has anyone here got a dad who's a pilot?" And no, none of us have got a dad who was a pilot. Anybody got a dad who was in the RAF? And I put my hand up at this point because my dad did his national service in the RAF. I think he was involved in office work or clerical work. But I am the son of a person who was in the RAF, and therefore I get the gig up the front. I get to move the sticks around. And you would have evacuated the plane as fast as possible, and rightly so. I once played Microsoft Flight Simulator, and I was trying to fly a plane from Heathrow to Charles de Gaulle, Paris, and it ended very, very unhappily somewhere between Wolverhampton and Stoke. And yet, the Hebrews, it did. I was very bored by it after that. But the Hebrews are being tempted to give up on Jesus as the great high priest and go back to someone who happens to be a priest simply because his dad was a priest. And his dad was a priest before that. Would you put your hope into the hands of someone like that? And then these other priests, Hebrews tells us, they had the audacity to keep on dying. It's not very thoughtful. Verse 23, you finally find a priest that you're happy with, who's a bit better than all the rest, and you pin your hopes on him, and yet when you really need him to intercede between you and God and save you, you discover that he's died, or he's retired. We were having an argument about this beforehand, what time the priests had to retire. We both agreed, John and I, that it was at 50. and we couldn't work out when they were supposed to start. We think it's 30 now. They were allowed to be priests between the age of 30 and 50. You got to 50, you were past it. I think this should apply to preachers as well. I'm on borrowed time. But the priest that you were happy with, when you needed him, he'd gone. And you had to go and find another one. And then they were all hopeless sinners, just like you, verse 27. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins, first of all. How are they going to help you when they're in exactly the same position as you? And then there were the sacrifices that they were making. They couldn't take away your sins. It was bulls and goats and sheep and doves. It's a picture, isn't it? A bull can't represent me. It can't stand in my place. It can't be a substitute to pay for my sins. Surely God was going to provide something better than this. And of course he was. Here's our final point. He's given us a son who has been made perfect forever. And he is qualified to be your high priest. We've seen that the other priests of the Old Testament were priests just because their dad was one. He's a priest because God, his father, swore an oath and appointed him to this position. Look at verse 20. For it was not without an oath, for those who were formerly priests were made such without an oath. There was no oath involved. It was just that dad was a priest. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." The father says to his son, "I want you to do this, not for 20 years, but forever. I want you to represent them and work for them as their priest forever. And I've sworn an oath, and I'm not going to relent. This is what you will do, Jesus." And that puts massive responsibilities onto Jesus. Look at how it goes on in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You get what that means, don't you? The covenant is what God has made with you, that he will completely, absolutely, and certainly save his people. And he makes Jesus the guarantor of his covenant. That means that Jesus is responsible to meet all the requirements of the covenant and to pay all of the debts that could possibly break the covenant. This is exciting, isn't it? I mean, would you be happy to do that for your children? If the bank manager wrote you a letter and said, I've done a covenant with your children and you're the guarantor of it, that whatever debts they run up throughout the course of their life, you're going to pay. You're going to settle. You probably have done that. But I'm not sure that you'd have gone into it willingly. You wouldn't have been happy about it. You wouldn't know what the debts were going to be like. In fact, Proverbs tells you that you shouldn't do it. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who puts up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? But the Father makes this new, better covenant with you, and he says Jesus will guarantee the terms of it. And he does. He's a better person. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. For he had no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins. He was the true Melchizedek. He was the King of righteousness, perfect, holy and blameless. He's the one of whom the Father said, "I am so pleased with him." What the law demanded, he fulfilled. He kept the terms of the covenant, a perfect obedience, an absolute righteousness. And why did he do that? Why did he come to this earth to live that life? Because he was the guarantor of the covenant that God had made. He lived that life for you, to give to you, to keep the terms of the covenant. God had said, be holy as I'm holy. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. He stepped in. He kept the covenant for us. And he wraps that righteousness round us. And at the same time, he offers a better sacrifice. Verse 27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself to settle your debts. It didn't cost him his bed from under him, as Proverbs says, but his own life. And on that cross, the sins of his people were laid on him. And one not resembling the Son of God, but the very Son of God himself, paid all that you owe and received the punishment that you deserve so that you could find peace with God through him. He suffered and he died in the darkness and loneliness of Calvary because he was your guarantor to keep that covenant of grace that God had made to save the world. That gives me all the confidence and assurance I could ever need. Jesus has kept the covenant. He's guaranteed it. But actually, he had to do something more than just die if he's going to be this perfect priest, because we've asked, what use is a dead priest? None at all. Can't help you. And this Jesus who died, what happened to him? He went through death. He rose again. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ, the King. He's not a dead priest. He's not a retired priest. He's a risen high priest. Verse 23. The former priests were many by number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Earlier on in the chapter, it says he is a priest by the power of an indestructible life. You don't need to look for another. You won't find another. He'll always be there for you. He is risen and ascended. And therefore, the next verse, verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think that's a lovely expression, to the uttermost. No case is too hard for him. This priest hasn't turned any away and said, well, what do you expect me to do with this life? I can't help this person. No, he's brought all who come to God through him, and he's saved them to the uttermost. He's already provided all that we could need. He's already paid all that we could owe. And it's all found in him. He doesn't nearly save you. He doesn't partially save you. If you think like that, you'll never have assurance in this life. He saves to the uttermost. So what are you going to do about this? As this risen, living high priest meets us today, as he constantly does in the gospel, ready to bless us, ready to heal and to save and to lift us up to God and to say, my Father and your Father, my family, your family. What are you going to do? Aren't you going to trust him with all your life? Aren't you going to look at one who's done it all for you and say, my soul finds rest in him alone? You Christians, you think sometimes he's forgotten about you. We all do. But he hasn't. How could he when he's always praying for you? Days, weeks, months might go past without you praying for yourself. But not a day, not a moment goes by without him interceding for you. And it's probably why you're still here this morning. So hold fast to him who's holding so fast to you. Don't doubt him. Don't be afraid that on your greatest days of need, he'll be absent or retired. He ever lives to be your great high priest. He is the guarantor of a better covenant. And that covenant, part of it is that he brings you home so that he can stand before his Father and say, "Here I am, and all the children that you gave to me." And if you're missing, then he would have failed. And one thing we've learnt about Jesus, he doesn't fail. Even though it took him to the cross, he loved you that much. And he lives forever. He's with you. You're anchored to him. Oh, but you're allowed to smile when you've got that sort of confidence. You're allowed to meet the challenges of this week and all the chaos and the confusion of this world with peace. Because Jesus is the guarantor that all is well if you're resting in him.